To stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning in our Scriptures to the book of 2 Corinthians. Continuing our study of 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 12. I misled you in the bulletin thinking I was going to take a large piece. I'm not. So I'll just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. Children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we read, we preach, we hear, and it is all a dead letter if your Spirit does not work amongst us. Your Word is not dead. Your Word is living, sharper than any two-edged sword. I ask that you would wield that sword to good effect amongst us this morning, preacher and congregation alike, that you would build us up in the faith by the things we do now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I realize we have many visitors, and I'm glad for it, but you are coming a little late to our study of 2 Corinthians, but I'll try to keep us all where we are in the letter so far. As you read 2 Corinthians, it is both 1 and 2 Corinthians. We read them as part of the Bible, which they are. We read them as ancient letters, which they are. We read them to glean doctrine or teaching, which is right. But as you study 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you realize that at the time that they were actually written, they were part of an ongoing, vibrant and at times difficult relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. That these letters are part of an ongoing correspondence and part of multiple visits, part of a living relationship. And as Paul speaks to them, he's made a number of references in the letters to his next visit. He's going to be visiting them again, or he had intended to visit them and he changed his mind, but now he's coming again. There's a number of references. He talked at length in some earlier chapters about a collection that would be made when he was arrived there for the poor in Jerusalem, that sort of thing. So it's all part of this dynamic relationship. And as you get toward the end of the letter, that note of his impending arrival is rising. So we have it here in verse 14. Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you. He'll say it again in the beginning of chapter 13. I'm coming for the third time. And even more so in chapter 13, there will be a highlight on the note of urgency that they be ready. That they be ready. He doesn't mean that they will, you know, have his favorite foods or get the guest room ready. He means ready for him to arrive with authority in the church. And the urgency is that there are some things yet remaining between Paul and the Corinthians, some differences, and he wants to clear out as much of that as he can before he arrives rather than after he arrives. So, you know, he has already mentioned in the past that his the last visit that he had with them, you can read about this in chapters 1 and 2, that last time he visited them, it didn't go well at all. He refers to the sorrow and the grief of that visit. And it would appear from what we read in chapters 1 and 2 that there was a point of contention around a particular person, a sinner in the church, and Paul urging the church to act toward that man in his sin, and the church essentially saying no. And so there was sorrow and dissension and a sense of divide between Paul and the Corinthians. And Paul left. He went back. At that time, he was in Ephesus. He went back to Ephesus. And then he wrote them another letter, which we don't have, which seemed to make matters worse. Because that letter is referred to as a sorrowful letter, or a letter that caused grief and pain. But in time, as we've studied 2 Corinthians, we see that in time, Paul's views began to be received in Corinth. And there was a change of heart in Corinth about what he had been telling them. You see that even back in chapter 2, where he is now saying to them in chapter 2 about that man, if he's repented, relent. Don't be too hard on him. If he has finally begun to repent, then give glory to God and don't be cold or mean to the fellow. Restore him. And we saw it in chapter 7 where Paul described his meeting with Titus. Titus came for the Corinthians and met him after Paul had left Ephesus and gone to Macedonia. And when Titus came, Titus brought good news. They're hearing you. There was that, this entire letter of 2 Corinthians is written in response to that news, that they are hearing him and receiving him. And yet there remains some. There remains some that are at odds with Paul. And as Paul gets closer, he's traveling toward them. He's going to be arriving. His emissaries have already arrived bearing this letter. As he comes closer, he wants to, as it were, defuse the remaining bombs, the remaining mines in the field. And so he has been, particularly in these last four chapters, he has been addressing these remaining obstacles. In chapters 10, 11, and part of 12, at length he has addressed the matter of these other teachers, these false apostles that have come into Corinth, Judaizers. That is, they're Christians, they're Jews who became Christians, but they are bringing in some sort of Jewish teaching which is contrary to the gospel. Paul says they teach a different gospel. They teach another Jesus. And so at length, and we have spent some weeks looking at these other teachers who have come in boasting of their greatness and maligning Paul and not incidentally seeking some money for themselves in the process. But some other matters remain, not treated at near the same length, so that probably gives us a sense of the proportion of those problems. Some other matters remain. The one that we'll look at this morning in verses 14 through 19... 14 through 19 is a misunderstanding of Paul's motives. He tries one last time, as it were, to set in their minds what it is that makes him tick. What is his relationship to them? And then after that, which Lord willing we'll begin to look at next week, there is also a matter of remaining immorality in the Corinthian church. You see that particularly in verses 20 and 21. But we're going to focus on verses 14 through 19 as Paul tries to clarify to them what is his relationship to them. What is it that animates or drives or informs his actions? You know, if we misunderstand our relationship, or if we perceive, rightly or wrongly, a particular relationship with somebody, it alters how we hear them and how we see their actions. The same words from two different people I hear in very different ways because of my relationship with them. If somebody says to me, "Oh, Pastor, I really want to show you how you can save some money. I really want to show you how you can save some money." If that's one of you or a family member, somebody I know and trust and love, I'm all ears. If it's some salesman on the phone, I'm simultaneously holding my wallet and hanging up the phone because I don't trust them. I hear that very same expression in different ways. Our relationship changes can actually invert the meaning of words. I have some minister friends that sometimes when we talk to each other on the phone, all we do is rag on each other about what terrible preachers we are. And we make fun of each other's preaching and the like. And we're laughing the whole time. Because I know them and they know me, and I love them and they love me, and it's just lighthearted. Conversely, some of us can hear words that the words themselves are either neutral or even positive, but because of our relationship with that person, we infer or understand an offense in those words. We're defensive against them. So what is Paul's relationship to the Corinthians? What is the model? Well, he sets it up, this comparison, by raising with them again a topic that has been an irritant in their relationship. It has plainly been an irritant in their relationship. It is the matter of money. But oddly enough to us, when we hear that that money is an irritant in the relationship, we would think, oh, well, Paul wants their money and they don't want to give it. It's actually just the opposite. What is irritating to them is that Paul won't take their money. And he has touched on this a number of times. In 1 Corinthians, much of chapter 9 is about him having simultaneously a right to their money. That is, as their minister, he has a right, but his refusal to exercise that right. He won't do it. And then that's come up in this letter, 2 Corinthians, particularly as a point of comparison or contrast, not really comparison, contrast with these false apostles who are more than willing to take the money. Paul, you may recall back in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Paul spoke of some who peddle the word of God, or they hawk the word. They're distributing, or they're preaching, or they're sharing the word of God for cash. That's their motive. He says, we're not like those who peddle the word of God. And he becomes more pointed, or he has become more pointed in chapter 11 of this letter, where he speaks of his practice in contrast to their practice. These who he describes as those who enslave and devour and take advantage of you, but particularly in verses 7 through 12, he says again that he preached the gospel without charge, that he was willing to take support from other churches to serve them, that he met his own needs, that he was not a burden to them, and he says eventually in verse 12 that he was doing this that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. That is, as long as I don't take your money, that just cuts off another pillar of support under these false apostles who are trying to present themselves as our equal, but you can tell even in our behavior that we're not equals. We're not equals. He brings this issue up again, and by bringing it up, he is highlighting two very different ways to understand their relationship. Very different ways to understand their relationship. Is it a professional relationship? That's what they're thinking. The Corinthians are viewing, at least some of the Corinthians, are viewing Paul's relationship to them as a professional relationship. That is, Paul is their employee, or they are Paul's clients, that he provides a service and therefore he should receive a fee. That's the model by which they are operating as they think about Paul, that it's fundamentally a pecuniary or a financial relationship, that he provides something to them and they provide something, namely money, back. But Paul has ruined their conception because he won't take the pay, which has irritated them. It has irritated them, perhaps, some of them, because it takes away from them a measure of control. If he won't receive their money, they can't control him. It irritates them because it upsets their perception of their relationship. And so confused are they that they have actually, for lack of another understanding, they've even considered a slander against Paul. It's there in verse 16. Be that as it may, referring to what has gone before, which we'll come to later, I want to get to this focus right here. I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now, what is less than clear in the translation, what is less than clear in the translation, is that what Paul is doing there is he's echoing what is being said about him. It's a little clearer in the nuance is a little clearer in the Greek, and in fact, I think some English translations even make it clearer. They just go ahead and stick some words in there. Some say, or you say, to make it clear that what Paul is doing is echoing what is being said about him. Those words aren't in the Greek, you say or some say, but the idea is there, and you don't have to be a Greek grammarian to understand it. All you have to do is look at what comes afterwards, and it becomes quite clear that Paul is echoing what is being said. What is being said? This is what's being said. Some are saying, because their framework for understanding their relationship to their minister is monetary. They said, well, he won't take the money, so he must be getting it some other way. What's his angle? You see, what he must be getting it from his assistant. That is, they apparently were giving some support to Titus or some support to others, or maybe they think it's from the money that is being collected for the poor. And so they're saying, oh, he says he won't take the money, and directly he won't take the money, but he's taking it in the back door. It's a slander. And Paul's best defense is just an appeal to their own awareness. He appeals to the facts and their awareness of the facts there in verses 17 and 18. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you. Have I? Prove it. What evidence, what possible evidence do you have that I've done this? You know, I know that I haven't taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you. Have I? I urged Titus to go and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? It's ridiculous. They know. They've seen Paul's sacrifice. They've seen Paul's suffering for them. They've seen Paul's tent making. That is, that when he's amongst them, he worked for his support. They know he's not getting some kind of support on the side from them without... Frankly, go back and read what Paul has endured on their behalf and ask yourself, is there any scheme that he could run on the Corinthians that would be worth all that? The shipwrecks and the stonings and the beatings. Is there any scam that he could be running? How much could he possibly get? It's ridiculous, and he appeals to their own awareness. The relationship that Paul has with the Corinthians is not professional. It's not professional. It's paternal. It's paternal. That is, it's a father's relationship. That's what the word paternal means, children, if you're not sure. It comes from a Latin word for father. It's a father's relationship to them. That's what he'd said back in chapter 11 when he spoke to them in verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Who betroths virgins to husbands? Their fathers. He stands in relationship to them as a spiritual father. And his motive is not money. It's a father's love. That's why he says in verse 14, for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. You'll notice that when we baptized the infant this morning, I didn't then turn to George and say, now George, get a job. Your parents are relying on you. Come on, man. Hold your head up at least. You're going to have to support them. We don't say that to infants. You know what we say? We actually say to parents, buckle up. You're going to spend. And you're going to be expended, not just finances, but every part of you is going to be wrung out on behalf of your children. And that's what Paul is expressing there in verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? If I love you more, am I to be loved less? What does he mean? If I love you more, that's what Paul has been doing. That's what all his sacrifice has been about. That's what all his suffering has been about. That's what his travels have been about. That's what the sorrowful visit was about. That's what the sorrowful letter was about. That's what this letter is about. It's about his entire ministry is about, is because I love you. I love you more. I wasn't a burden on you because I love you more. I made decisions that cost me because I love you more. Am I to be loved less? Am I to be loved less? Am I to be met with suspicion and accusation? Well, I think the parents in the room would say, maybe. Actually, maybe you will. Because most parents have had this experience. They are stretching and being stretched and are glad to be stretched on behalf of their children, and their love, particularly when that love is expressed in a way the child does not like discipline or rules or Brussels sprouts or something, then the child responds with accusation or recrimination or, you don't love me. The parent's consolation is that usually in time the children grow up to wisdom. Usually in time they come to see that they were immature and that their parents did love them. And even if in time they still think the parents acted a little squirrely, when they understand that the motive was love, they at least forgive them. So Paul says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Be that as it may, if that is the case, I did not burden you, and I will not burden you. Look how he summarizes his motives there in verse 19. All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. That's his motive, for their upbuilding. Really, I think the most beautiful expression of his love is there, that sentence in verse 14. I do not seek what is yours, but you. I don't seek what is yours. I don't want your stuff. As one man has said, he's not interested in the wool. He's interested in the sheep. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your money. I want you. My goal is you. All that I've been doing, as he says in verse 19, is for your upbuilding. Have you been thinking, he says, all this time, have you been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you? Now, surely some of us think, well, yeah. Yeah, I've read the letter. You plainly, Paul was defending himself to them. I mean, we've had chapter after chapter where Paul has explained his motives, his actions, his thinking. Surely Paul has been defending himself to them. Yes and no. Yes and no. He has been explaining himself to them, but he is crystal clear, and he wants them to be crystal clear. He is not answering to them. They have no authority over him. He does not need to justify himself to them. He does not need to satisfy them. He is not defending himself to them because his authority is God himself. All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you? Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. But all for your upbuilding, beloved. His motive to them is not to justify himself. His motive to them is not to satisfy them. His motive is to edify, to build them up. That's what's been animating him. And he understands that he will not answer to them for this goal. He will answer to God. He's been speaking to God in Christ. Now, what do we take from this passage? I wanted to just focus on these verses. I want to make two simple applications. They're two sides of the same coin. It's how we should think about ministry. There are two sides to ministry, the one ministering and the one receiving ministry. And we are often on one, that is, you may be on one side of the coin one day and the other side of a coin of the coin the next. So what ought we think? What ought be our attitude when we minister? When we minister, so I speak to myself, obviously I speak to our elders, I speak to our officers, but beloved, I speak to any Christian who speaks to somebody else in the name of Christ. You are ministering then. You are engaged in ministry, even if it's evangelism. You're engaged in ministry. What ought our attitude, our mind be in that? It ought to be this: I do not seek what is yours, but you. I do not seek what is yours, but you. The goal isn't money. The goal isn't submission. The goal isn't respect. The goal isn't contentment in the person. It's not their happiness. It's not their sorrow. All of those are goals in a sense, but if they're not the end. All of those are not goals in themselves. I believe every Christian ought to tithe. I believe every Christian ought to respect those in authority over them. They ought to submit to those in authority over them. I would that any believer or any person would be sorrowful in sin so that they can be joyful in repentance. All of those things are goals, but they're not goals in themselves. They're goals in route to the goal, which is the bringing of the person to Christ entirely. In evangelism, when I'm evangelizing or you're evangelizing, you're talking to an unbeliever, your goal isn't to win the argument. Your goal is to win them. It's not to outperform them. It's not even to make yourself look good. If you can make yourself humble before them to the end of winning them, then do so. That's what Paul's been laboring to. The goal in discipleship is not simply this, that, or the other. It's the whole. The goal in discipleship is that we would understand what it means, what the Bible means when it says we're born again. We're new creatures. What does the Bible mean when Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain? What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches? That is, that we're rooted to Him. What does it mean that Christ is our life? What does it mean when Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? What is all that language about? About our whole being in God, in Him. Not a piece, not a part. All. We need to see, as we're ministering to others, the goal is not simply for them to have faith, but to be in Christ. It's not just, you know, you hear people say, well, you just need to believe without an object of that belief. No, you need to believe in Christ, be born again in Christ. And as we receive ministry, we need to have the same idea in mind. I do not seek what is yours, but you. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but that is what Christ is saying to us in all the ways that He ministers to us, through whomever He ministers to us. I do not seek what is yours, but you. What does Jesus want from us? Sunday mornings. Yes, He does. Check. Sunday evenings. Yes, He wants that too. Actually, He wants the whole Sunday. And Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, He wants the whole week. Does Jesus want your money? Yes, He does. How much, Pastor? 10%? Yes. 11%, 12%, 20%, 50%, 100%. You say, well, that's impossible. It is impossible, all things being equal. But what's not impossible is that we understand that everything that we have, we are stewards of. We must treat everything that we have as we are stewards of His. He doesn't want a piece or a part. He wants the whole. What does Jesus want from us? Does He want your words? Yes. Which words? When you pray? Yes. When you sing? Yes. When you preach? Yes. When you evangelize? Yes. And when you have casual conversation, and when you tell a joke, He wants those words too. When you speak to your husband, when you speak to your wife, and when you speak to your children, He wants those words too. When you speak to your boss or about your boss, He wants those words too. Every word that comes out of our mouth, we're accountable. He doesn't want a part of us. The goal of ministry, His ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ through His apostles, through His church, the goal of His ministry isn't to get part of us, not to clean us up, not to straighten us out, not to improve us, not to make us better, but to remake us in Him entirely. All of us. He wants the whole. And He's not crafty. And He's not running a scheme. And He's not deceitful. He's as the old expression is, plain as a pike staff. He tells us in many ways He wants all of what Jesus says, take up your cross and follow Me. Cross is an emblem of death. That is, He wants our whole life. Jesus says, if you want to gain your life, you'll lose it. He says, if you love your mother or your father or your children more than you love Me, then you're not worthy of Me. That's a way of saying, I am first. I'm not just first, I'm all. He's not saying, don't love your mother, your father, your children. We're told to love our enemies. I'm not saying your mother, your father, your children, your enemies either. He wants the whole. The Corinthians don't understand, at least some of them, don't understand what they're engaged in. They don't understand what Paul is after, what Christ is after. He wants us entirely. And Jesus will not rest until He has us entirely, joyfully His. Beloved, that's not a threat. That's a beautiful, good thing. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. Thankful for a congregation gathered for worship, gathered to Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would bless the feebleness, even what You've called the foolishness of preaching, and I mean specifically the foolishness of this preaching, that You would bless it to the good of all of us, that we would see what it is, who it is we are engaged with in the faith, and that we would not be partially Yours, but wholly so. Bless us in these things as we go into the rest of this, Your Lord's day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.